Bible reading for today's message, Matthew chapter 26. And we will read together from verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Let's hear the Word of God. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible and precious word. We will bow in prayer together before we come to the Lord's word, the Lord's message for this service. So I'll seek God once again. O Lord, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will bring over our souls and over this gathering a consciousness of thy presence and thy power. We come, Lord, again to deal with a subject that is dear to thy people. One, Lord, that thrills our hearts as we consider it, as we even sing about the blood, and read about it in Scripture, and talk over it in our conversation together. And then, Lord, preach about it. O Lord, what a theme. And we pray that today thou wilt speak to every soul and visit us with power. Settle us now before thee. Grip our hearts, our minds, with a deep attentiveness to the Word. And breathe on us from the sanctuary. And we shall give thee all the praise and honor and glory, we pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Matthew 26, and our text is that 28th verse, where the Lord says, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Word of God is preeminently the book of the covenant. I employ the term that is used by Moses in Exodus 24, which we were considering last week. That term is found in that 8th verse of Exodus 24, the book of the covenant. On the occasion in view in Exodus 24, God gave Moses further revelation pertaining to the covenant of grace. Revelation that Moses then wrote down in a book, calling that book the Book of the Covenant. But since all Scripture is essentially a progressive revelation of the covenant of grace, then it can truly be said that the whole Bible, the Bible in its entirety, is the Book of the Covenant. Now when Moses had written down what God gave him on Mount Sinai, he then sprinkled that book with the blood of sacrifice, and he referred to that blood as the blood of the covenant. Now that action of Moses contains a vital point, and that is that God's Word is a blood-sprinkled book. Its central theme, in other words, is the theme of the blood of the covenant, from the beginning of it to the end of it. The entire Word of God is centered on the blood. It is marked by the blood. It is truly a blood-sprinkled book. And that means that that event in Exodus 24, where these terms are used, the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant, that passage provides God's people with a very profitable line of Bible study. And that is the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. A line of study that will be pursued by us. Having begun last week, we will pursue it on as the Lord helps us over these coming Sabbath mornings. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of the reference in Exodus 24 to the blood of the covenant lies within the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, the entire revelation in the Old Testament about the blood of the covenant has a focal point, and that focal point is the appearance of Christ in history as the mediator of the covenant in order to confirm, to seal, and to ratify the covenant of grace by the shedding of His own blood. Notice here in our text today that the Lord describes His blood as the blood of the New Testament. He says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Now, the word testament, remember, always means covenant. That is the real meaning, the real significance of the word testament in the New Testament. It is covenant. And therefore, the covenant in view right here is the covenant of grace. And the Lord tells us very clearly that His blood is the blood of the New Covenant. Now, the word new, as used here, is used simply in the sense that the Lord is introducing a new administration of the covenant of grace. It does not mean that it is another covenant that's in view. It is the same covenant as is revealed the whole way through of the Old Testament, but was revealed in those times under different administrations, especially the ceremonial system. That's what I mean by an administration. The ceremonial system of the sacrifices and the types and the offerings that were instituted, especially through Moses at Mount Sinai. That's an administration. Here we find the Lord speaking of another administration. What He means by the new covenant simply is that He came to fulfill everything that was typified in the Old Testament ceremony. He came to fulfill all that. He came to fulfill it in Himself and in His work, in His sacrifice, and in the shedding of His blood. And therefore, He abolished the old system. So with the fulfillment of the old system, the old administration, there was also the abolition of it. It was removed. It was done away with. It passed away because Christ came to bring in a new administration of the covenant of grace. And that is simply, the covenant of grace is now administered without the trappings of that old ceremonial system. Furthermore, the Lord's words here in Matthew 26 reveal this point to us about the covenant being confirmed by blood, because He says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for." And remember, I told you that means unto, with a respect to the remission of sins. So the point is very clear. The Lord came, He fulfilled all the ceremonies in Himself, He therefore abolished them all, He shed His own blood, and He ratified the covenant. He confirmed the covenant, because He says here He shed His blood in order to, with a respect to, with the purpose of the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Now, we noticed last week that the concept of the covenant includes the confirmation of it by the shedding of blood, as Christ is emphasizing here. The very term to make a covenant means to cut a covenant. And in that language, there's a clear reference to sacrifice, to the shedding of blood. in order to confirm the covenant or the agreement that has been made. Therefore, when the Lord speaks of His blood being the blood of the new covenant, He's indicating that His blood was shed to confirm the covenant of grace so that all of its blessings would become the possession of His people. That's the meaning. That's the significance of the words here of our Lord Jesus Christ. And especially, we want to notice today that it is Christ's own blood that confirms the covenant of grace. All the blood on Jesus' altar slain, as we sing in that old hymn, could not remove sin, did not confirm the covenant. They were simply a means, those sacrifices, of teaching Israel, teaching God's people in those times, that there would come a mediator who would shed His own blood, and He would confirm the covenant for God's people in all time, both in the old and new eras. That's all that meant. They were just types and shadows and symbols of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. But here He says so clearly, "This is My blood." Notice the emphasis. My blood of the covenant of grace, the new covenant as it's called here. It's shed for many in order to the remission of their sins. And therefore it is the blood of the Lord Jesus that confirms the covenant of grace. And that blood that confirms the covenant of grace is the blood of a person who is both God and man. Now in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have set before us there that great truth that Christ is the God-man. It says in that verse, Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ is manifested in the flesh. Now I emphasize this because there are those who will tell you the Bible doesn't teach such an idea as the God-man. I was talking to a brother not too long ago who told me about a person who scoffed at the mention of the term the God-man. Now, the actual words God-man, or it's actually one word in theology, that word's not found in the Bible, that's true. But the truth of it's found. Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. What is that? He's God-man. Or look at John chapter 1, that great statement in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In those terms you have set before you the fact of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, there's His eternity. And the Word was with God. There's His personality. It actually reads literally, the Word was face to face with God. He's a distinct personality. Then it says, and the Word was God. There's His deity. But you go down John chapter 1 to verse 14, what does it say? And the Word was made flesh. Or became flesh, as it actually reads. What are you reading? You're reading again. God became man. Or in other words, a divine person took our humanity into union with Himself. That is what this is saying. And men and women, that's the basis of the gospel. The fact that there is a person who is God and man. He has two natures, the divine and the human, in the one person. Now we are not asked to understand that. Thank God we're not, because we couldn't. But we are asked to believe it. And if any man comes along scoffing at the term God-man, and especially scoffing at the concept that lies behind or within that term, that man does not understand this book. The youngest Sunday school child is able to accept that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God and man, simply because the Bible says it. He's the God-man. And I establish that very forcefully because we will never understand the doctrine of the blood unless we understand that we're dealing with the blood of a person
who is both God and man.
So the blood that confirms the covenant of grace is the blood of a person who is both divine and human. It is therefore the blood of the God-man. And there are conclusions that arise out of that that we need to consider very carefully. And I trust the Lord will help us to do that today as we come now to this verse and to related scriptures. It's the blood of the God-man. That's the basic premise on which we are working today. The blood of the God-man. First of all, since it's the blood of the God-man, that means that the Lord's blood belongs to His sinless humanity. Now remember that when the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, it is referring to His actual, literal, human blood that was part of His real humanity. Now, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning. Now that may shock you, but it won't shock you when you think about it. The Lord Himself had no beginning. He always was there. That is in His divine nature. But His humanity had a beginning because His humanity began in the incarnation through the virgin birth. There's the beginning. There's the commencement of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 1. And let's look at verse 35 for a moment. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. So we're seeing here that the blood of Christ is the blood of His real humanity. His humanity had a beginning. It's a sinless humanity because of the virgin birth. All of those truths are important. Luke 1 verse 35. Listen to what is said here by the angel to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now this verse is actually teaching that the Holy Spirit took of the substance of Mary's womb and He created the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I could go off at a tangent there, and I'm tempted to do so. For this reason, there are evangelical preachers who will tell you that the Lord's humanity was brought down from heaven and planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that is absolutely wrong. That would mean He would have what they call a heavenly humanity, but that wouldn't be our humanity. And that means, my friend, the Lord couldn't save us. He must have the same humanity as those He came to save. He doesn't have this so-called heavenly humanity that was brought down supposedly, and the virgin's womb was some kind of a conduit or a channel through which that humanity passed. No, that's not the way it is. The Holy Ghost came on Mary, this verse says. He overshadowed Mary. And listen to those specific terms. That holy thing which shall be born, listen to it, born of thee. You know what that means? Born of thy substance. Here's the miracle. The Holy Ghost took an embryo in Mary's womb, and from that He created the humanity for Christ, which He took into union with His deity. That's what's in Luke 1 verse 35. And we must stand on that firmly. We must never deviate from that, because that would mean that the blood of Christ is not the blood of a real human being, a true man. It's the blood of some kind of a heavenly being. And that's an impossibility. Furthermore, that blood couldn't save. You mark that. I repeat again, the blood that saves must be the blood of a real man. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is a true man as a result of the miracle of the virgin birth. The Holy Ghost taking that human embryo and creating the humanity of Christ, and that then united with the Lord Jesus. Now I say all that to stress this point. That means the blood of Christ is sinless. You see, the whole humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ
is a sinless humanity. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to listen to the scriptures today and listen to them very carefully. I'm simply bringing to you what the Word of God says. And I feel in a subject like this, we must really understand these things. So, it must be remembered that the blood of Christ belongs to His humanity. And since His humanity is a sinless humanity, that means His blood is sinless blood. Sinless blood. Not like ours. Our whole humanity is corrupt. Thank God Christ's whole humanity was without corruption. Sinless. That includes the blood. And that's the point I'm making here. Since the blood that confirms the covenant is the blood of the God-man, and since the God-man was born, or his humanity was created in the Virgin's womb miraculously, his humanity is without sin, therefore his blood's without sin. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Look with me at this verse. It says, "The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Now, when the Bible speaks here of the Lord's blood being without blemish and without spot, it is simply speaking, or the Lord's humanity here being without blemish and without spot, it's speaking of the sinlessness of that humanity. When the Bible speaks of the Lord's blood here, along with His humanity, it is dealing with that sinless, pure humanity. And it sets it forth under these terms: a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's the Holy Spirit's description of the one who gave His blood to confirm the covenant for the salvation of His people. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, why do you have those terms? Why would it simply not do to say a lamb without blemish? Why a lamb without blemish and without spot? In order to stress the inward and the outward purity and sinlessness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. I want you to turn now to Leviticus, but keep your finger in 1 Peter 1, for we'll come back there. But look at Leviticus chapter 1 now, please, for a moment or two. Leviticus chapter 1, and notice what we find in this chapter about this term without blemish. First of all, Leviticus 1 verse 3. It says in that verse that the offering of a burnt sacrifice, let him offer a meal without blemish. It had to have no outward blemish. In other words, when the priest saw the bullock or the goat or whatever was being offered, he examined it carefully. It must have no blemish, no mark, no wound, no disease on its body. But he didn't stop there. He did something else. Go farther down to Leviticus 1 to verse 6. Notice what it says. And he shall flay the burnt offering, which means he will whip it and then cut it into his pieces. He cut it up into certain pieces very carefully. You're reading here of the dissection of that sacrifice or that animal. The same is found in verse 12. It says down in verse 12, and he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is on the altar. What's going on here? Well, the man brought his bullock or his goat, and the priest took it, and first of all he looked at its body, outwardly speaking. He examined it all over, and he made sure there was no blemish. If there were any blemish, it was immediately rejected. But then he did something else. He took the animal, it was killed, and it was cut into pieces. What was going on here? It was now being examined inwardly to make sure that within the body of the animal there was no spot. That's where Peter borrows his language. That's what's in view in Leviticus 1. The animal must have no blemish. It must have no spot. It must, ceremonially speaking, be outwardly and inwardly clean, pure, free from disease and corruption. What is all this? Well, Peter answers the question for us in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It was a foreshadowing of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the language of that verse, 1 Peter 1:19, is borrowed from Leviticus and is a testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had not the slightest taint of sin, either outwardly or inwardly. Therefore, since his humanity had no sin, his blood had no sin, because his blood is part of his humanity. We are therefore dealing with the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I just pause here and say to you today that the importance of Christ's sinless humanity and therefore the sinlessness of his blood is great, and it is vital, and for this reason, it is only a sinless, an impeccable sacrifice that can secure the atonement for guilty men. That's the reason why we must always stand for the sinlessness of the Lord's humanity and therefore the sinlessness of the blood. It is that blood, sinless blood, that can secure our atonement. Now, I want to take you back to Hebrews 9 where we were last week. And once again, let's let the Word of God speak for itself. Think your way through these points. The blood that confirms the covenant is the blood of the God-man, the blood of sinless humanity. And we prove that from these scriptures. And let's go to Hebrews 9 and look at a couple of verses in verse 13 and verse 14. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer," that's the red heifer in Numbers, "sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now let's just stop there. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9 is teaching that the blood of animals brought a ceremonial cleansing. That's what it's saying there. The blood of cows or bulls and goats purified the flesh. That's simply speaking of the various ceremonies where when the blood was sprinkled on a man, he was pronounced ceremonially clean. Now read on into verse 14 of Hebrews 9. And it says this, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Notice here, my friend, the great contrast. The blood of an animal brought an outward ceremonial cleansing, but the blood of the Lord Jesus in verse 14 brings an inward conscious cleansing. That is, his blood cleanses the soul, cleanses the heart, cleanses the conscience, cleanses every part of the inward being. But notice what it's called. It's the blood of the one who offered himself without spot. There it is again. Here's the emphasis once more on the fact that the one who made the sacrifice, the one who shed the blood, had no spot, no blemish. What does that mean? That means the blood has no spot or no blemish. Get this firmly into your mind. The blood of the Lamb is real. It's human blood. It belongs to the real humanity of our Lord. The real humanity is a sinless humanity. Therefore, so is the blood. Those are very simple things when you analyze them, when you think your way through them. But this is what the Bible is teaching over and over again. And my friend, where it says there, he offered himself without spot, that reads in the margin, without fault. Oh, thank God our great high priest has no fault either in his outward living or in his inward being. He's without fault. Therefore, that's where the power of the blood arises. Now, we sing about the blood. And we say the blood has never lost its power. That is true. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see later on today, I trust, is the blood that justifies, redeems, cleanses, and so on. That means it has the power, the virtue to do all that. Why? Because it's sinless. It's without corruption. It's part of a sinless humanity. Therefore, this sinless, impeccable blood has the power to cleanse the vilest offender who truly believes. He rests on the blood of God's dear Son. Now let's go on another step here to look at something else that's very important. Since the Lord's blood belongs to his sinless humanity, that means that his blood is incorruptible and his blood is indestructible. Now, dear believer, I want you to think right here. God's people are supposed to think. You're supposed to take that book and open it up and think your way through this, because this is vital Christian doctrine. So, since the blood belongs to a sinless humanity, that means the blood can't be destroyed. The blood cannot corrupt. See what I'm getting to right now? It's where the Scripture is leading us. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's see this. That same Scripture in 1 Peter 1 teaches the incorruptible nature of the blood of Christ. It says in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." Then we must go to verse 19 to get the connection. "But with the precious blood of Christ." We don't have to read the rest of verse 18. Just stop there. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." And the inference, therefore, is very, very obvious. Since we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ, therefore, the blood is incorruptible. That's the clear implication, the clear teaching of those blessed and precious words. That the blood is incorruptible blood. That simply means the blood of the Lamb is not subject to decay. To be corruptible means that it can decay, it can perish, it can pass away altogether. But what we're being taught here is no part of the real humanity of Christ could ever see corruption. That includes the blood. Because the blood belongs to the Lord's humanity. And it's actually clearly stated here that it is incorruptible blood. It does not corrupt. It could not corrupt. In spite of the awful teaching of some that the Lord's precious blood perished in the dust of Palestine. Do you not know that there are people who teach that? Maybe you were subject to their teaching in the past. Maybe you even hear them presently somewhere or other. And when they talk about the blood, they will talk about it as if it doesn't exist. Because in their real theology, they don't believe that it exists. They believe that the blood perished in the dust of Palestine. And I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about men who say they are evangelical. I'm not here today to start pinpointing groups. But there are evangelical groups that teach that horrendous idea. That the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ congealed and perished in the dust of Palestine. And I'm saying to you today that since the blood of the Lamb that confirms the covenant is the blood of a sinless humanity, it can't corrupt. And thank God it did not corrupt. Now turn to Acts 2. Because what we're seeing is that incorruptibility results in indestructibility. One follows from the other. The blood is incorruptible, therefore the blood can't be destroyed. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Peter's preaching the day of Pentecost. He quotes from David, but it really applies to Christ. What I want you to see in the end of verse 27 are these words: "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now that's applied right here to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you go on down to verse 31, it says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh..." His body, his humanity, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now this is applied by the Holy Ghost. Mark that. This is the Holy Ghost taking Psalm 16. And those terms in Psalm 16, the flesh didn't see corruption. Whose flesh?
Whose humanity, in other words? For that's what's in view. Christ's humanity. Peter is teaching here that the resurrection necessarily took place because the humanity of Christ could not see corruption. Now, that being true, since the humanity of the Lord did not corrupt, it was incorruptible, therefore indestructible, does that not mean that the blood of the Lamb, being part of that humanity, neither saw corruption or destruction, but was actually resurrected along with the body? There's the simple answer to what happened to the blood. The blood was raised again. Hallelujah! The blood did not lie in the dust and congeal and corrupt, because the blood's part of the incorruptible humanity. The flesh did not see corruption. That's the humanity didn't see corruption. The blood's part of that. Therefore, the blood was raised again. It was resurrected, brought from the ground. Let me say this, my friend. There's absolutely no biblical reason to deny the incorruptibility of the blood of Christ. I, for one moment, cannot understand how any preacher or evangelical group would ever teach that the blood of the Lamb corrupted. I can't understand that. Because you cannot separate the Lord's blood from His humanity. It's part of the humanity. Belongs to it. And no part of the Lord's blessed humanity could ever perish. For what reason? Because the Lord's humanity was always in union with His deity. Even when the body was laid in the tomb, it was still joined to the Lord's divine nature. When that union took place at the incarnation, or the birth of the Lord, the union between the deity and the humanity of Christ, it's a union beginning then that had no end. Do you not understand today, dear believer, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He now is in heaven, is there as a true man? Now, He's glorified. But He's a man nonetheless. He's the God-man, as we said earlier. He's still that glorious person, divine and human, but the point is, He's visible. He's there in a body. He's there in the humanity that He took when He was on this earth. He arose in that humanity. He ascended in it. And He remains in it. Hasn't set it aside. The humanity never, never was set aside after the Lord. It is set aside from the deity. Now, we believe that this truth, that the blood is incorruptible, answers a certain question. Where is the blood now? Well, the answer is very simple. It's in heaven. Hebrews 9, let's go back to Hebrews 9 and see how the testimony of Scripture there supports this. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 7. It says there, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." This is that day of atonement when the high priest went in to the holiest of all and he took the blood. Now the Lord fulfilled that. The Lord had to fulfill that. So Calvary was the great day of atonement. And the blood shed at Calvary was not the blood of a calf or a goat, as we know. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the holy place here is a type of heaven. And what we've been taught here is that just as the high priest took the blood of the atonement on the day of atonement into the holy place, so the Lord Jesus Christ took His blood into heaven. If you go down to verse 12, notice what it says in verse 12 of this same chapter, Hebrews 9. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Here is, as it were, the conclusion of Paul's reasoning here. The high priest went in once a year, not without blood, it emphasizes. Therefore, the Lord went in not without blood. So, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. He entered by His own blood. I want you to notice that language.
neither by the blood of cows and goats, but by or through his own blood. Now let me ask you a question. If the blood had congealed at the cross, how could Christ have entered into heaven by his own blood? If the blood didn't exist anymore, if it has perished and corrupted, how could it be said that when the Lord finally entered heaven, he entered by the blood? See, it doesn't make any sense. And therefore, the blood did not perish. The blood was raised, like the body, and the blood is in glory. But I must go a step farther right here. Since the Lord's blood was incorruptible and was raised with his body, why should we not expect that blood to be back in his body? Now, I'm putting that to you today. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe it based on Scripture. You see, we often talk about the blood-stained mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Have you never stopped to think, because you know all these hymns are not all correct, you'd say that. Have you ever stopped to think that there's no mercy seat in heaven? There's no altar in heaven. Christ has fulfilled all those things. Christ is our priest. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our altar. Christ is our altar of incense too, where, in other words, he is the one who brings us near to God to pray. Christ is everything to the child of God. That means Christ is our mercy seat. Now, on the Day of Atonement, you can read Hebrews 9 again sometime for yourself. On the Day of Atonement, when the priest took the blood into the holiest of all, he did put the blood in the mercy seat. But you see, the mercy seat is Christ. Do you get the point? And when the priest put the blood in the mercy seat, he was symbolizing that when the great Redeemer would come and would enter into the holiest of all with his blood, he would not carry it in a bowl. It would be back in his body. And he would carry it back with him into heaven in his body. That's the answer. You might say, well, I don't know about that. Let me turn you to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Look with me at verse 2. I haven't time this morning to deal with some scriptures that are very often used by good men, I must say that, who believe the blood's in heaven, but they haven't gone this far, that the blood's back in the body of the Lord. And I'm putting that to you today. They believe that it's there in heaven, in a bowl or whatever. I'm putting to you it's back in heaven in the body of the Lord. And they will base their teaching on those scriptures in Luke 24, where the Lord said, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And they say, well, he didn't mention his blood, so the blood wasn't in the body. Well, you know, my friend, a Sunday school child could answer that. Because when they would have handled the body of the Lord, they wouldn't have felt the blood. He's just simply saying, look, here's a real body. That's all he's saying. He didn't need to mention the blood because it would have been irrelevant. The blood couldn't be felt. I'm being perfectly honest here with you. That's all that means. I'm a real human being. This is a real human body. You can touch it and feel the flesh, the bones. But if you came and did that with me right now, you couldn't feel my blood. So it would be irrelevant for me to say, handle me and feel the blood and the flesh and the bones. You wouldn't do that. So that's the explanation of that. But some will say, well, could this really be that in a glorified body, the glorified body of our Lord, his blood is present? Well, look at Matthew 17 and verse 2. It says that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Temporarily, for a space of time, whatever length it was, the Lord was glorified before his disciples. It was a preview of heaven that they had. Now, I wish I had time this morning to preach from Matthew 17 or to elaborate a little on it, but in those few verses, you have a marvelous preview of the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of his people and their unification around him in heaven. Notice that Moses and Elijah are there. The Old Testament says one of them died and the other didn't die. When the Lord comes back, those who have died in Christ will rise, and those who are alive when he comes will be caught up together to meet him. That's in Matthew 17. You have also the New Testament saints, and they're all together because there's only one body of believers. But that's for another time. What I'm showing you is, here is the Lord glorified. And who can say that his blood was not in that body? Of course it was in the body. What I'm pointing out to you, therefore, is the blood may exist, and thank God does exist, in a glorified body in heaven. The glorified body of our Lord contains the blood that he shed. Because the blood could not see corruption. The blood could not perish. The blood was resurrected. The blood is back in heaven. Or the blood is in heaven, I should say. And it's in heaven, in the body of our Lord. Now, in the light of all this, may I just say this as I close today. We are given great comfort. It's the blood of the sinless God-man. It couldn't perish. It's indestructible. Therefore, it has eternal and infinite value for the people of God. Remember, dear believer, that every feature of your salvation is centered around the blood. That's the language of this book. Every aspect of your salvation is inseparably connected with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the blood couldn't perish, and thank God didn't perish, we may live in the constant assurance that what the Bible says about the blood is true. But if we accept that doleful, morbid heresy that the blood perished, then, my dear friend, lovely gospel verses lose their meaning. How can we ever read with any comfort Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, if the blood perished? How can we ever read with any solace Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, therefore, much more therefore, being justified by his blood, if the blood perished? And you can go right down every major feature of the salvation of God's people, and you can say the very same thing. And my dear friend, you can also say to yourself, how do I have any access to God if the blood perished? Because Paul tells me in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood. But then I have to accept, no, the blood's not there. So it's just meaningless language. The Holy Ghost didn't know what he was talking about. Of course, that's unthinkable. Now, my friend, when the Holy Ghost says we enter in by the blood, it certainly means by the merit and the value and the efficacy of the blood, but it's a blood that still exists. It's a blood that still is before the throne in our Savior's glorified body. And when the Word of God says, they overcame the old devil by the blood. As it does in Revelation 12, then I'm asked to accept, no, the blood perished at the cross. That means I can't overcome the devil by something that doesn't exist. See the ludicrous nature of this teaching. Thank God today that the blood lives on. In the body of our glorified Christ, and what comfort that is for the saints. But let me say this today. What encouragement for the sinner. The Bible teaches, dear sinner, that without the saving merit of the blood, you have no hope. We rejoice today, but, and do so gladly, that you have hope. The blood that puts away sin, the blood that cleanses the soul, the blood that justifies the sinner, that blood is available. In Christ, that is. It's a wonderful thing when you read Revelation 7 and you read there that of a great company that no man can number, who have come out of tribulation, it says, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The very word white there is the same word that's used in Matthew 17:2, where it says Christ's garments were white. What's it saying to us? It's offering to men and women the great truth that you can be so washed from your sin that you're then clothed in the beautiful robes of Christ Himself. There's some sitting here today. My, how much you need the blood applied, as we often put it. How much you need to be washed, cleansed and justified. And thank God, there is that great hope set before you again. The blood is powerful, and the blood saves. Sinner, come. Plunge beneath the fountain that washes white as snow. May God write His word in our hearts, and may He bless it to each one of us for His glory. I trust that you will meditate on these things, dear believers. I would encourage you to go over this ground again and again. Get it into your heart, into your soul, and may the Lord write His word upon our hearts. We'll just bow in prayer. We'll close our meeting with a word of prayer. Let's all bow before the Lord together. May I say to any here who are unsaved and who are troubled about their sin and their need of Christ, that it will be my joy and great happiness to talk with you if you so desire. Even this very day, right after this service, may God write His truth in your soul. O Lord, we pray that Thy word will abide in us richly and abundantly. We thank Thee for the blessed person of our Redeemer. We thank Thee, O God, for the sinless humanity of Christ. And we rejoice today in the sinless blood, the incorruptible blood, and the blood that did not decay. O Lord, we praise Thee for these holy things which Thou dost show us. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to stand upon them and rejoice in them and be built up through them. Save sinners, encourage the saints, and take us on with God even this day. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever. Amen.